Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11.
And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Okay, thank you. Well, we didn't stand. We're going to stand right now, so you stretch your legs and the kids can get their pack, okay? Everybody get an outline too, that wanted one? Are all those outlines distributed back there? Yeah, okay. All right, you can take a seat then. And please keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, we have the first slide. Nags Head, North Carolina, is a coastal town in the United States, very similar to a city like Byron Bay. It is on one of the most easterly points of the country in the middle of the East Coast there. And that's a little map there. You can see how there's a bar of islands along the far east side, and then right at the bottom tip is Nags Head. And there's a big Albemarle Sound, which is behind it. And I want to just use this as an illustration because hundreds of years ago, there were men who were known as the Wreckers. And what they did in the dark of the night, they would fasten a lighted lantern to the neck of an old nag or to a horse, and they would walk up and down the shore of Cape Hatteras near the lighthouse, which is down there by Nag's Head. That's the point there. And what happened, out at sea, the ships sailing along the coastline would be searching for a passageway through those islands and into the bay. And they would often mistake this lantern that was swinging on the neck of an old nag or of a horse or of a mule as the stern light of a boat. Thinking that that was the way of safe passage, they would follow that light and they would then run aground. And of course, once they got run aground, they couldn't get out, and the ships would then be beaten apart by the surf and by the waves. And then these men would go out there and get all of these supplies and all of this cargo that came off the wreck as it floated into shore. And of course, they would make a profit from it. So they became known as the Wreckers. That's how they made their life. It is said that some 2,300 ships perished off the coast of Nag's Head, North Carolina. You know, today we find a lot of people's lives are being shipwrecked. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned us in one of his letters that we should be careful that we are not shipwrecked in our faith. And I believe that there are many lives that go aground because people get off course in following the true light. And so this morning we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. And I want us to see three of the lanterns that are the wreckers of our souls. And if we follow them, we are headed for disaster. As Owen mentioned, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about encounters with Jesus. And this encounter, of course, is the encounter between Jesus and Satan, the devil. Last week, we talked about spiritual warfare, and we saw the need for Christians to have on the full armor of God. Well, I think this passage will help us to see again just how Satan operates in the way in which he wants to tempt us as Christians. And that's why I said it's so important that we must resist Satan's temptations to lead us away from obedience to God's will. We need to be on guard of how he operates, and I think this passage gives us a bit of a hint, a bit of a clue to that. So, first of all, we see here that we need to be careful that we keep a steady eye on what it really means to live. And the first temptation shows us what does it mean to really live. The second temptation gives us a profound view of who God is, and that's important for us to remember. And the third is what is our duty as God's children in this world. So first off, we come to the whole point that we find in this first temptation is that we're often tempted to lose sight of what is the real basis for living our lives in this world. Here's a temptation which is directed at Jesus, which is seeking to shift his focus away from that which is foundational to living to that which becomes secondary. Now notice where Jesus is tempted. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Note how this begins. Then Jesus was tempted. That little adverb then means where you have to look at something in terms of time. What's the timing here? And you have to jump back into chapter 3. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were put there by people later on. So it's connected exactly with the preceding chapter, which you notice it says the baptism of Jesus. So it's immediately after the baptism of Jesus that we have the temptation of Jesus. Immediately after his baptism. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Jesus has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, coming upon him. The voice is there. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in that event because the Father speaks, the Son is standing in water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and it's an affirmation that this is God's beloved Son, his chosen Son. And so right after that it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Isn't that interesting? Full of the Holy Spirit, yet led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the place where he was to be tempted. And he led him there specifically that he should be tempted by the devil. Now some people say, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that God leads us to the place of temptation? Well, the answer is that may very well be the case. God is in control of all things and there's nothing outside of his control. But notice this, it says he was to be tempted how? By the devil. And that's something we have to remember here. That's a very important thing to remember. Because the Bible says, "Let no man say when he am tempted, I am tempted of God. For God does not tempt us with evil." Jesus was led to the place where he was going to be tempted by the devil. In the New Testament, there are two shades of meaning to the word tempt. One carries the idea of to test. And that's the connotation here in this particular passage. It means to test with the idea of proving the real metal of something, the real essence of something, to test in that sense. It's like when the Holden Company does tests on their new cars. They do that to point out the good traits of these cars. And this is the word that is used when it speaks of God telling Abraham he was challenged by God, tested by God to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on that mountain. God was testing his faith. That's the idea of tempt there, the idea of testing. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, we should not be worried about the fact that we're going to be tested in our faith because it really shows the true metal of our faith, whether it's genuine or not. And so God may very well allow us seasons of trial and challenge to show us whether we've got the real thing. In fact, Peter says, it's good because hopefully our faith will come out more pure than gold. It's the real thing. So again, if you may go through trials and temptations, don't think God is angry with you. God wants to prove to you whether or not your faith is genuine and how are you going to hold up under it. If you come through, it's an added blessing because yes, it is the real thing. Because there's a lot of false faiths around. You know, Jesus told a parable about the seed that fell in the soil and there were at least three of them where people made an appearance of trusting, of acceptance. Two of those were false. There was an emotional response. With joy they received the word. And then trials come and they turn away from the Lord. So you see, we need our faith tested to show us the reality. And God will test our faith. He will allow us to be tested. He will allow us to be tempted by the devil, but the devil is the one that's trying to use this word tempt in the negative way to really, in a sense, get us to turn away from the Lord. This is a second connotation of the word. It's the idea to test with the purpose of discovering evil and bringing out evil. It's the consumer advocate running the tests on the Holden to find the failures and the flaws in the Holden. Okay? That's the way Satan works, trying to show us that we are weak and we are sinful people and will never please God, and he's trying to discourage us and bring us to the bottom by those kind of trials. So remember this, God never tempts us to do evil. Satan always tempts us to do evil. But God does allow us to be tested. But Satan's the one doing the work. That's a story with Job, remember? It was Satan that wanted to undermine Job. And God said, okay, I know Job's got the real thing. You can do this, this, and this, but you can't go any farther than that. So that gives us a little bit of a balance we've got to hold here when we read the Bible. God never tempts to evil. Satan always tempts to evil. But God does allow us to be tried. And it's for our benefit, hopefully. Now notice where this takes place. Jesus was led, as it says in verse 1, into the wilderness or into the desert to be tempted. This desert could very well be the very wilderness or desert that goes all the way from the bottom of the Dead Sea down into the Arabian Peninsula, even down there around Mount Sinai, that whole area. That's all part of one massive desert area. And that's where Jesus was, it's believed, in that particular area, the same place where Moses took the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. It's the same place where Elijah ran to when he chickened out when Jezebel was ready to take his life, and he headed south, and he went into the wilderness there, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the place, in the wilderness. It's interesting when you think about, here is Jesus, the second Adam. He's being tempted in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were tempted in a beautiful garden. Everything was perfect. You see the contrast there. So Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we also find here, Jesus was tempted to satisfy his physical needs. Look at verses 2 and 3 once again. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. We had a discussion of this in our home group on Wednesday night. Can a person really go for 40 days without eating? Possibly so. Some of us probably more easily than others. We've got the extra spare there, you know. It is said, and maybe, I don't know if any of you ever tried this, but if you fast, after 3 days, you lose your hunger. After 3 days, it's not too bad to fast, you know. But once you start getting way down the line there, like by the time you hit 40 days, that's the danger point. Because once the body starts burning, once you fast, after 3 days, the body starts to burn off basically all of the extra fat and all of the extra stuff you have there that you don't need. And it starts eating that up and using it, turning it into energy. But once all of that is gone, then it starts to work on the healthy parts of your body. And it starts to eat away your body. And that's when intense hunger starts to hit a person. It's somewhere around the 40-day mark. And so Jesus had fasted 40 days, and there are a couple of accounts we notice in the other part of the Bible where Moses fasted 40 days and where Elijah fasted 40 days. So Jesus is fasting. After 40 days, Satan comes to him. That's really where a person is just deadly hungry, really hungry. And Satan says, notice what he says to him. He says, tell these stones to become bread. And interesting, there's not some great sin here. Deny God at this point. Commit adultery, steal, murder. No. He appeals to a natural appetite of the body. I mean, Jesus has fasted the 40 days. That was the maximum that people fasted. And now he's in the desert. He's got to walk back before he's going to get any food to eat. So Satan's temptation is, look, Jesus, you've got the power. You're the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, take those stones there. They look like bread anyway in the way they're shaped. Turn them into bread. And satisfy your need now. You can do it. I mean, after all, remember what happened in the wilderness. Israel was hungry after a few days, and they start complaining. What did God do? He made manna to feed them. So Jesus, make some bread for yourself. Right now, satisfy your need. Satan says, this is your most important need right now. You've got to satisfy your hunger pains. Take care of yourself. You've got the power to do it. Notice what Jesus does, his response here. This is so profound because he says in verse 4, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a profound view of life. Jesus says, living is not just satisfying my hunger. Living is not just satisfying my bodily appetites. Living is living by the word of God. That's what it really means to live. Man does not live by bread alone. There's far more to life than just the external things that we think are important. It's not just the physical senses that guide us. We're not just physical beings. There's far more to us. There's a spiritual dimension. And so to truly live, man shall not live by the physical things alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, living requires more than bread. Living requires more than sex. Living requires more than pleasure, more than work, more than money, more than a house, more than new clothes, more than a car. Living means the word of God. To truly live, the Spirit has to be alive within us, because if we're not alive by the Spirit, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but still walking around in this world. And so we need to be sure we have spiritual life, and it comes from the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word, Jesus Himself. Notice this quote, Augustine. Sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. The people of God, that is all we hear today in our secular world. We don't need God. Just so you got plenty of money, you got the things you want, you can be happy. That's the biggest lie that we've ever heard. There are so many people that have everything and they're empty. They've got problems in their home and in their relationships. Problems with God. To truly live, the Spirit has to be alive. The real basis for living is not found in satisfying the demands of our physical bodies. It's not found in just providing for the material needs of our bodies. It's found in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. So you see the lantern of Satan that gets us off course. The lantern that's always swinging there is, you need this, you need that, you need this, you need that. And we start to think that way because we watch so many commercials on TV that we start to believe the stupid stuff. Jesus said, we cannot live by bread alone. The Bible says, don't sacrifice your soul for a bowl of stew, as Esau did. The philosophy of today says, forget about your soul. You can have it now. You have your cake and eat it too. Life is looking after yourself. People think, well, it's having this new thing and that new thing, and it's accumulation of goods. If we make God's word of secondary importance to our lives, we are following the lantern of Satan right to the path of destruction. We need the Word of God to be our guide. Our basis for living must be this book, God's truth, and Jesus Christ, the living Word especially. Without Him, we have no life. So you see, there's a profound view of life right there in that first temptation. Think of how often the Word is secondary to other things in our lives. The wrecker of the soul. The next temptation, we will often be tempted to lose sight of who God is. This comes out in verses 5 through 7 here. This second temptation really flows out of the first one. And there's a sense in which this one is almost foundational to the first one. Jesus quoted the scripture to Satan. He says, it is written, man shall live by bread alone. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what does Satan do? He now quotes the Bible. Here's the second temptation. The devil wants to discredit God's word. And he does it through misinterpreting the text. He takes a verse out of the Old Testament, takes it out of context, and is trying to use it to deceive Jesus. So that's the second lander trying to wave us off course, discredit the word of God through misunderstanding, through misinterpretation, through quoting it out of context. Notice where Jesus is tempted here. This is verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. The holy city, that term is only used about 4 times in the whole Bible. It's usually referring to the city of Jerusalem. But it's called the holy city because that's where Judaism had its center. It was the place God picked in the Old Testament where He would put His name. It was the city of David, the city that became the throne where the king reigned, and all the Jewish kings sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It was the center of the religion. All the high priests were to be there in Jerusalem. It was the center of Judaism, the holy city. And so Jesus is taken by Satan to the holy city, to the highest point of the temple. Josephus says that from the top of the temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which flowed next to the temple wall, was a total distance of 450 feet. That's probably the highest place. I think the wall itself was about 100 feet, but then you had another drop of some 350 feet down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And so Satan takes him there. Now, get the picture of what's happening here. How did Satan did it? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, were they transported there, or did they actually walk there? The how is not important, but what happened is important. What would be happening at Jerusalem? Jerusalem was like a mini Vatican. Everything in Jerusalem centered around temple worship. I've got a lecture I've given in early church church history, and I think it's something like there were something like 9,000 people, 9,000 priests and Levites around the temple area. There were so many other economies that were connected to what went on in the temple. It was like thousands and thousands of people, in one way or another, were dependent upon the temple and all that was happening there. So when Jesus came and said, I'm going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it, you can imagine it kind of really rattled a few cages, because everybody's dependence was on that temple, their income. But anyway, that's an aside. Sorry about that. Jesus is brought there, and there were always hundreds and thousands of people in Jerusalem, especially around the time of the feast. There could be almost a million people that time of Passover. So Jerusalem was the place to be, and Satan is now tempting Jesus. If you are the Son of God, prove it to all these people. He says, you cast yourself down from there. Now, here's the wiliness of Satan, the schemer we talked about last week. Satan says, the Bible says. The Bible says. He's going to get his angels. They're going to swoop you up. You don't have to worry about crashing. Take the plunge. If you are the Son of God, isn't that interesting? As I mentioned in the first temptation, it was just before that, at the baptism, where the voice said, this is my Son. And that's a quote from that passage in Psalm chapter 2 that we read. God says, you are my Son. Today have I begotten you. And so, this is my Son. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, Jesus, go ahead and take the plunge. The Bible says God's going to protect you. I mean, if you're his Son. So you see the temptation, how subtle it is. Satan is using the Bible, and he's trying to get Jesus to test God. Okay, the Bible says that. Jesus quotes now. Notice what he does here. He says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, where Israel was complaining that they didn't have water to drink. And God, in a sense, has to punish them for that. And they accuse Moses of God using Moses to bring him out in the wilderness to die. They're saying, God, you don't really love us. You wouldn't let us get thirsty like this. And they challenged God. And they said, God, are you really here or not? Why are you letting this happen to me? Prove yourself. And it says, God was not pleased with them. And plagues came, and they suffered. You see, here's the whole point. Jesus says, we are not to test the Lord our God. We have no right to think that God, who created this universe, God who sits in the heavens above everything, has any responsibility or right that he should have to come and give us an answer for what he does. Because as soon as you and I think that way, we've actually put ourselves above God. You see, we are to learn to submit to God, surrender to God, trust in God, and that's the place of security. But our human nature is, we're just like Adam and Eve. And Satan said to them, you know, if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that temptation comes to us time and time again, thinking, God, you can't do it that way because my mind doesn't work that way. I've got the answer. I've got the logic. And so if God does it that way, something's wrong with God. You see how we do that so often. Something happens in our life and we don't like it. And we get angry at God and say, God, you have no business doing this to my life. God has all the business to do whatever he wants because he's God. If we tell him that, then he's no longer God. Well, he is, but we're the fools. That's what Jesus is saying. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think this is where we need great care today as Christians, because I think that too often Christians say, Lord, we want a sign, we want a wonder. You did it in the first generation, you need to do it now. You know what? That's exactly what the Jews were telling Jesus. We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. And Jesus said, this is a wicked and corrupt generation because they're always asking for a sign. There's only one sign, the sign of Jonah, which was the sign of his resurrection. Sometimes God gives us signs, but we have no right to demand signs from God. He doesn't have to. He said, I want you to believe my word. And that's why I think it's so important for us today to be careful saying, we've got to have signs and wonders today. No, we don't. We've got the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. He may give signs. He may give wonders. He can still do that. But we're not dependent upon Him. You know, there's a lot of devils around the churches today. Satan doesn't stay away from the temple. And he's still active around religious people. Just because God's name is on something, it never makes it kosher. Remember that. God's word is being discredited today by the likes of the Jesus Seminar, the Bishop Sponges, the denominations that undermine the word of God. Churches that once said, this is what the Bible says, are now saying, well, we're really not so sure anymore. That was cultural. It doesn't really apply today. There are false prophets continually, and we are warned about them in the word of God. And you see, the devil is not just active in Hollywood or in King's Cross. Satan is active even within our churches, within people who say they're Christians, and in theological schools. God has spoken right here in Holy Scripture. And when we challenge His word, we're challenging Him. When we discredit His word, we're discrediting Him. See, we've lost an understanding of the majesty and the almightiness of God. That's the problem. God is not to be tempted by us. When we think we can keep on sinning and God's just going to overlook it and smile at it, we are tempting God. When we worry and fret about things and think our problems are either too big for God or too little to even register with Him, we're tempting God. When we keep doubting God on what He has already said or revealed, we're tempting God. We too have a limited view of God, and that's testing Him. Adam and Eve's sin was when they thought God's word was no longer God's word, and they heard what Satan said, and they said, well, Satan said it, God said this, and they put Satan's word on God's word. So how do they know which one is true? Well, we'll decide. And how do they decide? By taking the fruit. And it plunged the world into sin and death. They should have said, no, God spoke, God is God. Adam and Eve, they plunged the whole human race into that. Are there other ways we're discrediting God? When we take God's word out of context, when we only present part of the truth in our teaching, that's what Satan did here, and that's why it's so important that we study the word, we weigh everything in the word against itself, and that we're true to the word of God. God being who He is, there's only one response that should come from us. Trust Him. Believe Him. Lay hold of Him. Obey Him. All of that follows in trusting. How can we know God? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He's the full revelation of God to us. God took human flesh to communicate with us about Himself. And so if your view of God isn't clear, learn of Jesus, and you start to understand who God is. So one of Satan's lanterns that leads to destruction is that lantern of questioning God's right to be God. He is God. Who are you, O man, to reply against your Creator, is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. God doesn't have to give an answer for why He does what He does. That's the second temptation. Do we have a high view of God? I hope so. The third temptation. We will often be tempted to lose sight of our duty to God. Look at verses 8 to 11. Here's this third lantern trying to distract us. And here we have Jesus' profound answer, which points to us the duty that belongs to every one of us who are His children. Look again where this temptation takes place. It says, then Satan, the devil, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor.
Where is that mountain?
Well, Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world, but you can't see all the kingdoms of the world there. I think, again, it happened. How God did it, or how Satan did it, or how it all came about, we're not told. We don't need to know. But the fact is, the temptation was a real temptation. And something is happening here, again, where Satan is trying to undermine the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Satan lays out all of these kingdoms of the world, and he says, all you have to do is worship me. All you have to do is worship me. The third lantern is seeking to distract us. And so here is Satan, and the reality of the event is here. We don't know, again, how it all happened, but there it is. And Jesus was tempted to ignore and disobey the word of God. Because notice what happens now in verse 9. It says, all this, Satan says, I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Satan now drops his mask. Having failed in his first two assaults, he now stakes everything on this final brutal attempt to achieve his purpose. Notice this temptation totally ignores the word of God at this point. He totally disregards commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And he tempts Jesus to do this. He doesn't say, if you are the Son of God anymore. He doesn't bring that in. This is an outright sin. Ignore the word of God. Disregard the commandment that you should have no other gods before you. Ignore it altogether. Ignore the Bible. And that's what Israel had done time and again. But notice the appeal is to the expectation of you getting something out of it. That's the deception of Satan. He said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit, you will become like God. And that's exactly what Satan is doing here. If you eat this fruit, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan, he is promising Jesus a shortcut to what ultimately would be Jesus's. Here is that expectation. You can have it. He is promising Jesus the crown without the cross. He's promising Jesus the world without the wounds. He's promising Jesus the nations without the nails. Jesus was the Son of God, and he was entitled to all of that. That's what Psalm 2 said about the Son. All the nations I'm going to give you. And it was already promised to Jesus. But the way he was going to get it was to have to go that pathway of suffering and death and rejection so we could be accepted. I wonder if that's why Satan didn't say, if you're the Son of God. Because Psalm 2 says the Son of God was heir to all of that. But Satan's offering Jesus a shortcut. Just ignore the word of God. And Jesus knew there was a road for him to travel. Jesus knew the cup that he had to drink. He knew the bitter suffering yet to come. And this was a very real temptation. And Jesus' response is that we must always remember our duty. Because look what he says there in verse 10. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Right down to that. That's what it is all about. That's what life is about. This is what we must do. Worship God and serve him. Only. Worship. To give someone their worth. What they are due. To bow is to recognize the greatness of the other. The lesser bows to the greater. When the queen comes here, she doesn't bow to all of us Australians. We all bow to her, you know, if you're in the queue or whatever sort of a thing. That's what they do to queens. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Satan's temptation, though, is very subtle here because he's promising the glory and the splendor of the nations of the world for that one brief moment of worship. But that act would have eternal consequences. We wouldn't be here today if Jesus had bowed. Jesus would not be on the throne in heaven if he had bowed. Jesus would have become a slave to Satan at that very point because he would acknowledge Satan as being greater than God. And then himself. And so Jesus' answer is this: God only is to be worshipped and served. That is our whole duty, to serve our God. There's no nobler task than that as well. To serve him in your work, in your home, whatever you're doing, serving God, because he is our ultimate master, as we saw back in the book of Ephesians. We need to see the purpose for which you and I were created and saved, to worship and serve God. That's our great duty. So we need to be a worshiping people of God. We need to worship God, not just here on Sunday morning. We need to worship God individually by ourselves when we're alone. That's why we need this book. That's why we need to learn to pray. We need to worship God as families. If you're a family, you need to pray together and teach your children how to worship, both corporately as a family and individually, how they can learn to pray, how they can learn to read their Bibles, how they can learn to understand. And we as a church must be a praying and worshiping people at all times and a serving people. That's the challenge. That's what God calls us to. But the lantern of the enemy is to shift the focus away from God back to selves. And God wants your best right now is what they're telling us. We talked about that last week. No, God says our best is yet to come. And right now there may be a pathway of suffering. But that's the way Jesus went. And we may very well have to follow in his steps. Who are you worshiping this morning? Who or what has given the most of your attention and time? Your thoughts, your energy. Through what grid do we filter the options of life that come our way? Is it always the grid of what I want, or is it the grid of what God wants? What can I get out of this, or what can I give into this? Do I serve my purposes, or am I serving God's purpose? How will this advance and serve God's purposes? We've got to get the focus on God, on his word, on Jesus Christ, his son. You know, there's a lot of shipwrecked lives in the world today. It all began back at the beginning when the first Adam took his eyes off God. The temptation was much the same. Satisfy yourself. The fruit's good to eat. Satisfy your physical needs. It'll make you like God, knowing good and evil. It appeals to the pride that's within us, doesn't it? It distorts the word of God. You'll not surely die. God said they would die. You know, some of you may have a shipwrecked life already this morning because you're off course. Are you living independent of God's word? Are you living independent of God's authority? Are you living your own life instead of the life God has for you? Jesus teaches a profound view of life, a profound view of God, and a profound view of our duty. We need to follow the light, Jesus Christ himself, who is the light of the world. You've heard this story, I'm sure. It was written up in a magazine, I believe it is, about the two battleships assigned to a training squadron. They'd been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. This man says, I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor in a patchy fog, so the captain remained at the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. And shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or is it moving stern? Captain called out. Lookout replied, steady, Captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with the ship. The captain then called to the signal man, signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change your course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, send, I'm captain. Change your course 20 degrees. Reply came back, I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change your course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was furious and he spat out, send, I am a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. The guy said, we changed our course. Jesus is the light of the world, and he has set the course, and we are to keep our eyes upon him, upon his light that comes from this book. The word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We need to have a profound view of life, a profound view of who God is, and a profound view of our duty, which is to worship and serve him. Then we will avoid the collision and the shipwreck. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage which shows how Jesus was the perfect Adam. He was the second Adam who went through the trials in the wilderness, facing Satan himself there, and yet Jesus stood the test, and he did it for us that he might be our Savior. Oh Lord, we must admit so often we lose track. We get our eyes off the light. Lord, we start to see our world centered around ourselves and our concerns and our worries. And Lord, we're not looking to you, the great sovereign Lord of the universe, and to Jesus who loved us so much that he died for us, and that you do care for us. And you've told us nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that this morning we would hear again what you've said to us through this account of Jesus' life. That, Lord, we are to put on the whole armor of God. We're to stand firm in that day. And Lord, that we would stand firm because we're keeping our eyes upon the light of the world, even Jesus himself, and upon the word of God. Oh Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive me when I get frustrated over little things so quickly. That's not trusting you. Lord, forgive us when we just ignore you and just go our own stubborn way and we break the speed limit when we're driving or we get angry when we know we shouldn't. Lord, again, just how foolish we are. Lord, forgive us. And we just waste time in front of the computer or with our games and stuff when we ought to be spending time with you. Oh, Lord, give us a real sense of conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts where we need it, Lord. Perhaps every one of us has a different area that needs to be dealt with before you. And so just apply the light of your word to our hearts, to our souls. And, Lord, just search out all those cockroaches of sin. And, Lord, may we keep running back to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be the people you want us to be. And we pray for your continued blessing on us as a church as we go celebrate this meal together again, a fellowship and friendship, as we witness together and rejoice together in Phil's baptism. Lord, we just ask that you continue to bless us as your people. It's in Jesus' name we give you our thanks. Amen.
Thanks so much for that, Dave.